In my morning readings this morning, I was reading from Mark chapter 12, and what's well known about Mark chapter 12, it's that portion close to the end of Jesus' life when the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees, ironically natural enemies in the political world, have come together with this one purpose, and that purpose is to entrap Jesus because they want to bring him to an end. And in the second part of Mark chapter 12, we have tests after tests after tests that are cast Jesus' way. We've got the question, to whom should we pay taxes? Do we pay taxes to Caesar? And it's a trap, and Jesus knows it's a trap. If Jesus were to say, no, you shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar, the Romans are going to take care of him because that's sedition. But if Jesus says, yes, let's pay our taxes to Caesar, Jesus' audience may go away because they have a desire to see somebody rise up against Caesar. Jesus says, show me a coin. Looks at the image on the coin, says, whose image is that? Well, it's Caesar's image. Well, he says, render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God's what is God's. Not really what my sermon's about today, though. We come to the Sadducees, and the Sadducees show up, and they don't believe that there's any such thing as a resurrection from the dead. They think this life is all there is, that if God loves you and is gracious to you, he will make you rich and wealthy and powerful. They're the health and wealth prosperity preachers. They're politically expedient, and they want to prove there's no resurrection. And so they bring out this old Jewish law, and the Jewish law stated that if a woman was married to a man and had no children, it was the responsibility of the next brother, if the first died, to make sure that she had an heir so she could be taken care of. And so they tell the story. They say, well, here is a woman, and the first man dies, leaving no heir, so the second brother marries her, but he dies, leaving no heir, and the next one marries her, and he dies, and so on and so forth, until all seven brothers have lived with this woman, none of them bearing an heir, and all of them have died, and the woman dies, and when they rise again, whose wife is she? And Jesus said to them, verse 24, is this not the reason you are wrong, because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. And you're standing and holding your head a little bit, saying, I'm not sure what that means. That's not really what my sermon's about today, but it sort of is. He is not the God of the dead, but the living. He did not say, I was the God of Abraham, I was the God of Isaac, and I was the God of Jacob. And I want to begin there as we go back to 1 John. Because sometimes we hear people saying, the church is in serious trouble today. The church is declining. The church is shrinking. The church is getting smaller. The church is dying out. And I say to them, nonsense. It's ridiculous to believe even for a second that the church could ever get smaller. The church can only get greater and larger and stronger and bigger. You may not see the physical manifestations of that, but that takes for granted the fact that every saint who has ever lived who has belonged to Jesus Christ is today not dead. Their bodies may have died, but they live. And with every new addition into the kingdom of God, Mary Jones, 2 weeks ago, the church grows and becomes larger and stronger. And just because your eye can't see it doesn't mean it isn't so. Here's the interesting thing. This is what makes the church unique. Look around you for a moment and discover, what do you have in common with these people that sit in pews around you? Well, we have some here who are 13 years old. Got Freddie here, who's not even that. But let's go with the 13-year-olds. What do these 13-year-olds have in common with you? They're doing mathematics that you've probably never even imagined in grade 8. Their lives are incredibly different than yours are. We've got some others who are a little bit older than that. We have people sitting here that we won't do it, but if we could project up everybody's bank statement on the wall, we would find some who are very affluent. We would find some who are under the poverty line. If we were to vote up who you vote for in the elections, we'd find a vast variety of difference. I think a rainbow of different colored signs located in the back corners of your garages. This is not what sets the church apart. This is not where our unity is found. No, this is what makes the church unique. Is that a disparate group of people who have absolutely nothing in common find in common Jesus Christ. And that Jesus Christ comes to dwell within me and abides within me, and He is conforming me to His image and making me like Him, and He has brought me into fellowship with God, and to be in fellowship is to share in partnership with, to participate in, to have in common. And so what is it that I share in common with David and Margaret, and at the same time with Steve and Missy, and at the same time with Amy back at the back? I could go through and name all sorts of different people. What is it that we share in common? We share in common Jesus Christ. And some people would look and say, well, that's a very small thing. Say, no, that is the only thing. It is the only thing, because 10,000 years from now, how much money I had in my bank account isn't really going to matter. And who I voted for probably isn't really going to matter. And what my race was, or my ethnicity, or the language that I spoke, or my educational levels, none of this stuff is going to matter. But the fact that we share Jesus Christ in common will. And so John is writing to the church. And he says this. 1 John chapter 2. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment. An old commandment that you had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing you, which is true in Him and also in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Now let me ask you, what is this commandment that he's talking about? What is this old commandment? What is the greatest commandment according to Jesus? Okay, if we had gone one further in Mark chapter 12, the next test that was cast in front of Jesus was, what is the greatest commandment? And it's interesting, Jesus takes hold of Deuteronomy and Leviticus, two totally separate passages, and sticks them together. He says, listen, here's the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And the scribe who is asking him the question says, you have spoken well. And so as we come to this great commandment, this old and new commandment, John is talking about the commandment to love. But I'm going to take us down a little rabbit trail for a few minutes before we come back to this idea of love. I want you to see this first of all. John says, I'm not presenting something new to you. This isn't a new instruction. And here's the difficulty that we as human beings run into, whether we're living in the 21st century or the first century. Human beings are drawn to novelty, like seagulls to shiny silver things. We want something new. And it happens in the church all the time. You get these groups that come along and say, we've got this new idea. Listen, if whatever the church is teaching, if your grandparents knew nothing about it, spit it out and throw it away. It has very little value. There is nothing new in the church. The emergent church comes along and promises a new kind of Christian and introduces novelty in the claim that if we offer entertainment to people, maybe they would condescend to listen to the gospel as well, but they won't. And we also develop novelty in our interpretation of truth. I was recently at a meeting of pastors who suggested that we needed to get together and talk about how the church should respond to gender fluidity. And their response was very much like your response. What is gender fluidity? Well, if you've read Maclean's magazine, gender fluidity is this new discovery that suggests that there are people who are born male but really feel that they're female, or they're born female and they really feel that they're male. And before you scoff at it, there may be people struggling through this very thing. We live in a very broken world where people are drawn to all sorts of things that are broken. And so the issue came up and they said, how should the church respond to gender fluidity? And I think John would address this if he was living today. He would say we must respond to gender fluidity. And how should we respond to gender fluidity? With the gospel. How should we respond to the gay homosexual movement? With the gospel. Now, too often, the church has responded with a very big brick wall that says, we don't want to talk about it, and we don't want to talk to you. We hate you, and we loathe you, and we think that you're repugnant and despicable. And I don't think that's how Jesus would have responded. He would have responded with the gospel. But here's the interesting thing that happens. This thing was raised, back to my story, was raised at a meeting of pastors. And I said, yes, I think we do need to sit down and talk about how we respond to it. But immediately, this was a gathering of pastors from every imaginable denomination. There were some who put forward some of the teaching of Jesus and said, well, Jesus said, let the little children come unto me. And so it seems to me that the church should invite these people in and affirm their choices. And what happens, you'll find this all the time, this novelty that comes out that says we can take part of what Jesus says and push that to the fore, and we can take Jesus and we'll set Jesus over here against Paul, and we need to make a decision. Do we believe Jesus or do we believe Paul? And that's a very dangerous thing to do. That's novelty in the church. Too often our novelty in interpretation leads us to reject the gospel. So let me talk for a moment about Jesus. Is it true when people say, well, Jesus loved sinners? Is that true? Yeah, that's absolutely true. Is it true that Jesus accepted sinners? Well, let's look at that. Jesus loved sinners, Jesus embraced sinners, and Jesus invited sinners, but what did he invite them to do? I love it when my congregation preaches half the sermon for me. Keep that up. Listen, do you remember the story of the rich young man? The rich young man comes to Jesus. What does he want? Says, Lord, what must I do to be saved or to have eternal life? He says, I want God. I want heaven. And listen, we run into this all the time. There's a group of people that says, we want to belong to the church. Gender fluidity is a little bit out there in your mind. So let's take the whole homosexual movement that says we want to belong to the church. We want to be called Christians. We want to come and sit and listen to sermons and sing worship songs. We want all of these things. Jesus would accept us. Well, the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he says, I want these things. I want to go to heaven. I want to belong to the church. And what does the Bible say? The Bible literally says, and it doesn't say this very often, but it says Jesus looked at the man and loved him. Okay, he looked at him and loved him. Jesus wanted that too. And so Jesus, because he identifies the issue right away, understands this. This young man's heart is unavailable. And the heart is the key when it comes to salvation. So Jesus challenges his heart. He says, what does the law require? And the young man recites half of the law. He talks about not committing adultery. He talks about not stealing. He talks about not bearing false witness. He talks about not being covetous. And Jesus says, how do you find yourself? And he says, all these things I've done since infancy. Now, does Jesus respond to that man? Well, that seems pretty good to me then. I wouldn't worry too much about it. No, he doesn't. Well, doesn't Jesus love this young man? Absolutely. The Bible says he deeply loves this young man, and he desires that the young man should enter the kingdom of heaven. And so he offers to him the challenge that will break him of the thing that holds his heart. He goes to the very heart of the issue, and the heart is the issue. because his great wealth has become his God. It's ironic that this young man, when Jesus says, what does the law require, lists all the interpersonal things about how we interact with one another and leaves out the first two commandments. Thou shalt have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself an idol. Because if he'd listed those things, he would not have been able to say, I've kept it. Because Jesus says to him, listen, go sell all you have, give the money to the poor, come follow me. It's an invitation. It's not an invitation to poverty. We often read that and say, well, Jesus is inviting this man to become poor. In this case, Jesus is inviting this man to divest his heart of the things that fit in the place where only God should go. He's inviting him to come follow him. And so you see, Jesus loves him, desires that he should be saved. The young man, wanting to be saved, discovers there's something that he wants more than God, and he's not willing to give it up. And I think that is the issue today, the spirit of our age, not only with the homosexual movement trying to move into the church, but all sorts of different movements that say, listen, we want to have this assurance with God. We want this security with God. We want to go to heaven, and we want to worship and sing and pray and do all these things. And Jesus says, I love you and I want those things too, but I must have your heart. You must divest yourself of all those things that stand between you and I. When Jesus is confronted with the woman caught in adultery, you know the story. He bends down, writes in the sand, and the men are ready to stone her. And he says, he who is without sin, cast the first stone. And one by one, the men go away. And finally, it's just Jesus and the woman left. And notice, Jesus doesn't turn to the woman and say, neither do I condemn you. Go live your life in whatever way you see fit. He doesn't. He does say, neither do I condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin. Because he realizes this, if this woman continues on this way, she will never be saved. But if she's willing to repent and turn to him, she can be saved. Those who are caught up in novel interpretations don't concern themselves with everything Jesus has to say. They pick and choose the things they want to press forward. And they say, look how Jesus was. And you say, yes, but you've missed all the words of Jesus. Jesus repeatedly calls people to repent and turn from sin and be saved. But wait, we're supposed to be talking about love here, right? This is what John is talking about. I'm not writing to you a new commandment, but an old commandment that you've had from the beginning. And that old commandment is love. When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. But how does that sort of love play out? This is not an invitation from Jesus to endorse every attitude and idea and behavior and just call that love. It is a commandment to conform ourselves to the Word of God. To love God with all my heart and soul and mind and strength is to take His Word and to obey it as perfectly as I can. To say I have a desire to please Him, to obey Him, to do what He requires, and love for God comes first before the love for neighbor. And so, let me set this out there for you. This truly revolutionary act, and when this gathering of pastors comes together next, I want to challenge them with exactly the same thing. We cannot take the words of Jesus and play them off against the words of Paul. Here is the great challenge to any who claim to be a Christian, is to take up the Word of God, to read it and apply it and obey it. And when I discover Jesus touching people that nobody else would touch, that means I need to go into communities that nobody else would expect me to go into. And Jesus is not in there offensive to those people, but He is in there calling for repentance. And when I read in Romans the things that the Apostle Paul has to say about sin, I hold those things just as firmly. The Christian is the constant revolutionary. They're more liberal than the liberals on social issues. They're more conservative than the conservatives on moral issues. They say God demands holiness and we must go and touch the sick and feed the hungry. Now, how can something be old and new at the same time? It's old because it's existed for all of eternity. God's love is the foundation upon which he created the world and blessed it and sent his own son to redeem it. It is love being worked out that God has done that has caused all these things to happen. But it is new. God's love is new because it is experienced fresh every day. I'm quickly running myself out of time, but let me suggest a couple things to you. How old is the sun? The sun is ancient. Nobody knows how old the sun is. It's older than the earth. Even the creation account says God created the sun first and the earth came after. And so the sun is ancient, but in some ways it's new every day. In some ways we experience it, actually in many ways we experience it every day. It's amazing to me that the sun, being so far away, has the ability to illuminate this world better than any amount of streetlights we can put on it. We could turn all the lights off in this building. The sun is illuminating this earth so brightly that you would see quite clearly here without any sort of electric light at all. This is the sun experienced by us. Not only that, it warms our skin. We think it's awfully cold outside. If there was no sun, you'd be dead. It's warming us even now. That's kind of a difficult illustration to grasp. But think about it for a moment. The sun is ancient and yet every day newly experienced. Here's something maybe a little bit more accessible to you. I borrow somebody for an illustration. Maybe I'll use Dick and Martha. 46 years ago, they took wedding vows. That's right, isn't it? Was that today? 46 years ago today. Congratulations. Yes. And I wasn't there, but I expect that during that ceremony, they took traditional vows and that they said to one another that they promised to love in sickness and in health, for richer, for poorer, for better or worse, till death do them part. And 46 years ago, I mean, it wasn't a long, long time ago, and Martha was probably only 12 when it happened, but hey, those vows are old. Now, if that's the only time that they said those things to one another, what state would their marriage be in today? But I anticipate, I expect that in both word and deed, they have played those things out, sometimes better, maybe sometimes not so well, but for 46 years. So that marriage has grown and has been enriched and has been renewed over and over again, maybe even daily renewed, so that they experience the fruit that comes from the love that was promised 46 years ago. Now, I think God created marriage for the benefit of society, but I think that was its second purpose. I think its primary purpose was to show us the relationship between God and the church, between the Christian and his or her Savior, so that God has loved me, has sent his son to die for me, but I experience it anew day by day. And this is how John can talk about this commandment, which is old, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and your neighbor as yourself, but which is new every day because I continually experience the fruit of it. And this is the fruit of it, that the light is dawning and the darkness is passing away. There's no contest between light and dark. If you have a dark room and you flip on a light, the light is going to win every time. You will never find a time when you tear open the windows in the middle of the night, the darkness comes pouring in and extinguishes all light in the room. The light always wins. And so it is that when the light begins shining, the darkness dissipates. And that brings us to the last thing I want to talk about just for a moment today. The test that John lays out for his congregation. He says, listen, he says, do you want to know if this light has begun to shine in you? Well, put it to the test. Do you love your brother? Have you found your ability to forgive, to release, to let go? It's probably easier to measure the other side of it. Do I hate my brother? Jesus says, anyone who says, I hate my brother, that light is not in them. Because the light presses back the darkness. This is a grave warning that our profession may in fact not be genuine if I find in myself hatred for my brothers. And you say, well, Pastor, you don't understand what my brother or what my sister did to me. You don't understand why it is that I carry this grudge. You don't know what they cost me reputation-wise. You don't know what they did to the last pastor who was part of our church. You don't know the way that they cheated me and cost me money. I have every right to hold this grudge. And you're right when you say, I don't know what your brother or sister may have done to you, but God does know. And let me tell you, this is what God does every time somebody says, you have no right to ask me to forgive. When you claim the right to hate your brother or to withhold forgiveness from your sister, the Lord will take you by the hand and He will lead you to Calvary. And He will show you His only begotten Son hanging from the nails that pierced His hands and feet. And He'll point out the crown of thorns pressed into the once bearded face of the King of Love. And He'll show you the ribbons of flesh that have been torn asunder under the lash of mocking men. And He'll bid you to listen as our Savior and example looks down on this mocking, jeering crowd and says, Father, forgive them. I know He will do that because that's the very place He has led me to. In those moments when I say, I don't think I should have to forgive that. I don't think I should have to let that go. I think it's my right here to hate this person. And God says, if you belong to me, the light is already dawning. The darkness is being pressed back. And look upon the one who has forgiven your sins. I want to tell you just one story in conclusion that I hope illustrates this well. I read this week. Story is written by a guy named Jared Wilson, and he's a church planter. And he said, you know, we started this church plant in Vermont. And Vermont is one of those places that has lovely little picturesque white steepled churches where nobody goes anymore because Vermont has become very hard to the gospel. They've got some token religious people who would get very upset